Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, go to the events page. Because we got events coming up in 2021. You've been cooped up. You've been locked up. You've been locked down. It's time to come and hang out with the guys over at 1517 and girls. Yeah, come hang out with us. We're going to be in Northwest Arkansas, Bentonville to be exact, April 16th and 17th for a two-day conference. I hear we still stand regional conference. Come out to the Ozarks in the spring. You don't want to miss it. I'll be there. Eric will be there. Chad Bird will be there. Scott Keith, Gretchen Ronovic, Loso, Jared C. Wilson, a concert featuring Andy Gullihorn, who if you've never checked out, you're missing out. You can get all of that. Two-day event is $65 to go to this event. I mean, come on.
$65.
Come on.
You go to can't afford not to.
You can't afford not to. It's going to be a great time. We've got lots of really cool stuff planned. It's at a great venue. So just go over to herewestillstand.org or just go to 1517, go to the events page. You can get all the information. And don't forget about the national conference, of course, next October. I know it's only November. You're like, why are you talking about this? Well, January 1st is when the early bird ticket special ends. So make sure that between now and January 1st, you get your ticket for Here We Still Stand, the national conference, three-day event out in San Diego. Eric, how's it going, man?
Oh, you know, we're slowly descending into winter out here. Oh, and yeah. Things are, you know, things, what can I say about how things are going? Generally speaking, personally, on a family level, great.
Mm-hmm.
You know, looking forward to, you know, the work that I have coming before me, you know, all that stuff's good. You know, on a national level, cases are rising again and all that stuff is in the air. And so,
yeah, people are,
you know, we're dealing with all the Rona stuff still.
Well, winter is coming. And as they say, and that's driving people indoors, man. And people are not outside anymore. So it's the way it goes, man. That's why people get more sick in the winter, man. They're indoors around other people more. And that's the way it's going to be. But I agree.
Yeah, so nationally,
things feel like real tense still, you know? I mean, it's almost like an election didn't solve all our problems. It was just shocking and shocking to me. But you know, but yet, much like you, Eric, on a personal level, things are great. So,
I know.
It's weird.
So I'm thankful for that. I'm like, everything's going pretty well. You know, my family's healthy, happy, whole. You know, what can I say?
Yeah. I like it. Well, we're in a really great chapter today in 2 Corinthians.
We are, yeah. There's just gift upon gift as we enter into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, last time we left off by Paul basically pointing our minds and our hearts towards the eternal realm. As he was thinking about the afflictions he's faced and the difficulties he's faced and the challenges, and he makes this, you know, just sort of wonderful statement that in verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And then as after he says that, we have to remember again, we always say this, Dan, we come back to saying this all the time, there is no chapter breaks in the original text of the letter. And so it goes along quite nicely that Paul continues on that theme, explaining more about this eternal realm that we are destined for. And so he says this, verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, we should just point out that here when he says tent, it is also the word that can be translated tabernacle,
mm-hmm.
and it's often a word used to describe our bodies. When he says tent here, you could say, for we know that if our body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this ties in again with this idea of being afflicted, going through struggle. What do we say if even we find ourselves sick or killed, heaven forbid? Well, we know that we have something waiting for us that is eternal in the heavens. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, or the immortal. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And the word there for guarantee could actually be translated pledge or down payment. So God gets all the glory here, Dan, in the first few verses for what is coming. He's built the city for us. He's preparing us for it right now. That's part of why we're still here. He is preparing us to be ready for that day.
Yeah, I love that he also is able to say this without talking in a way that you hear so many people talk about the earthly body, like, oh, this tent, oh, this shell, you're just a house for a soul and it's decaying, yeah, and all this kind of stuff. This is not the kind of language he's using. He is referring it to your body as a tent, which, by the way, a tent wasn't the lowly thing back then that it is now. I mean, this is most certainly, yeah, true. Like a tent was something better than that. But so he doesn't mean this in this sort of derogatory way. He's not trying to say bad things about the body, only talking about the reality that while we're in this body, we indeed groan and long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, because this body is, and as you get older, Eric, and I get older, we realize that this body is not going to last forever. There's an expiration date on how long this thing can go the way it is now. And that's why I love that he says, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, in so much as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, because we do not want to be unclothed, but further clothed.
Yeah, right? That's important.
Yeah, so it's not that we want, like, just going to cast this body off altogether and get something brand new and entirely different, but that we are going to get the same thing with immortality added to it.
Yeah.
And this is what it means. Like, this body's going to be, how great is this language? Like, my body is going to be swallowed up by life, right? I mean, so what is mortal, which is, of course, you and I, is going to be swallowed up in immortality. It's great.
Well, and as you mentioned, Dan, the older you get, the more you become aware of the fact that this body is full of groans and burdens and that sort of thing. And, you know, every time I fool myself into thinking that I can play basketball like I did when I was a teenager, it doesn't take long after I'm done playing basketball to realize, I can't do that anymore.
Yeah, I'm still in denial about that myself, but...
I know you are. I know, but it's coming, buddy. I got a few years on you, so it's coming.
I did get up off the... I got up off the couch the other day, and there was this huge pop.
Audible, for no good reason.
Audible,
you didn't do anything.
Audible pop. Mm-hmm. And my daughter was like, what was that? And I said, that was a knee with no cartilage.
That's, again, a result of playing too much basketball. Yeah. That is correct. So it's good to know that in the midst of, whether it be afflictions that come at us just because we're aging, or afflictions in Paul's case that are coming by enemies and people that are opponents of the gospel, whatever the case may be, it is immensely comforting to know that this isn't our final destiny, that groaning and decay is not the end of the story. Contrary to the entropy laws that govern our universe as it is now, that say everything is decaying, that is not true of the realm that we're going to, of the heavenly city that awaits us.
Yeah.
And so we are always of good courage, Paul says, verse 6. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Justification by works.
It clearly is teaching that, isn't it?
Well, we'll get there. Let's parse this out. I do like that Paul is talking about things dying and decaying and being burdensome and you're groaning out, but he also says, hey, we're of good courage, always.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't Paul's intention for you to walk through life all Eeyore-ing it up about the fact that your body's given out or that you will someday die. That is not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that, knowing that, we are people who are always of good courage, because we have a hope. We have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that we are promised something else.
Yeah, that's, and that really is, I mean, as I've ministered to people, you know, at various stages of their life facing various health problems and sometimes death, there's nothing else that's going to sustain you. There's nothing else that can possibly get you through these kinds of real challenges than the hope of what's coming. I mean, I, you know, as our good friend Rod Rosenblatt says, you know, ultimately Christianity is a message meant to prepare you to die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And here's what Paul is really getting at here. Paul is saying, I'm preparing you for that day when you are going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And so in this life, we know that that's our final destination. We're going to stand before God. So we make it our aim to please him. We live life with good courage. We don't, you know, as you said, Eeyore it up.
That's right.
I like that. That's mm-hmm. very good. Good poo reference there.
Yeah. I'm nothing if not someone with poo references.
But why is it that we would say, in fact, even though we joke that this is teaching justification by works, why is it that we would say it isn't? Well, this is why it's so important for us to look at the context and to look at the verses surrounding what a verse says. And on most of your Bibles, you probably have right here a little editor's break, like the people who, not the translators even, but the people, you know, who put together your version tend to make like little breaks in the chapters to tell you what the next section is about. Most of the time, I really wish they wouldn't do that, because it ends up making you think that you're entering into a different thought process. You are not. So if we continue on, we're going to see that, yes, it is true that all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but it is not true that all are going to get past the judgment seat of Christ based on what they individually do or do not do.
Right. Yeah. So this, I would argue, and we'll show you, because Paul's going to get there. When you stand before the judgment seat, each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's true. What you need to understand, and Paul is going to make an argument, he's setting something up here, and this, what he's setting up is a doctrine of imputation. And he's going to give you the doctrine of imputation clearer than it is anywhere in the scriptures.
That is precisely correct.
This is coming up. And so he says this, and I won't spoil the whole thing, but I will say that imputation is not simply being hidden behind the righteousness of Christ, but imputation means that God counts the righteousness of Christ as yours, and the same way that he counts your sin as Christ's. And so when God welcomes people into heaven, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He means it.
That's right. Yeah, he's not. There's not fingers crossed. It's not good, you know, 51% good, 49% bad. You tip the scales. That's fundamentally antithetical to the very heart of the entire
right.
message of the scriptures.
Right. God sees Christ's righteousness as yours.
That is correct.
Yep.
And that is, I mean, this is what Paul is setting up here.
Right. And if you have Christ's righteousness, then you are the one who is going to receive what is due for all of that great stuff that Jesus
did. That's right.
Did.
That's right. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Because there is going to be a judgment. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
We know. And that is a fearful thing if you are not in Christ. It is. It's a fearful thing. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as the author of Hebrews says, quoting the Old Testament. I mean, we can acknowledge that. We do acknowledge that.
Mm-hmm.
It's part of the reason that we seek to persuade others, Paul says. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, Paul's, I think, sort of taking a little side road here, Dan. He's not getting off the main point, but in verse 11 and 12, he you know, the the accusation that's being lobbed against him from some of the opponents that have sort of seeped into the Corinthian church is that Paul, and we've mentioned this many times before, these super apostles are claiming that Paul is a fraud, that Paul is not sincere, that Paul's always trying to commend himself, blah, blah, blah. And Paul here says, no, 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 I'm not. That's not why I'm trying to persuade you. I'm not trying to persuade you just to get you on my side. I'm trying to persuade you because it is about the gospel. It is about bringing you to Christ and keeping you in Christ, as opposed to these other people that are doing it because they want to boast about all of what they've done.
Yeah, they want to boast about yeah, this is about boasting about outward appearance. And Paul doesn't appear good at all. He's constantly suffering.
That's right. Yeah, he doesn't appear powerful, doesn't appear to be a man. It oftentimes doesn't appear to me a man that is in fact favored by God.
Right. Yeah.
He says he's favored, he's graced by God, and yet here he is being whipped again, here he is being arrested again, here he is being stoned again, and he just went out on a ship and he got shipwrecked. What is wrong with this guy? It doesn't seem like he has much favor.
Yeah.
That's the argument that they're making against him. Paul says, yeah, they might look better outwardly, but you can testify to what is in my heart. My heart is to persuade you to the truth of the gospel. That's all I care about. So he says, verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, to be beside yourself would be another way of saying, like, if it seems that we're even crazy for going through all this stuff, it is in service to the Lord, in the ministry to the Lord, to get this message out there. And if we're in our right mind, if we're able to proclaim this message in such a way that it's understandable, it is for you.
Yep.
So verse 14, it's not just the fear of the Lord and the fear of judgment for these people that Paul goes out to persuade people to the gospel, but it's ultimately this, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us or compels us, pushes us out.
Yep.
Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Yeah, so now he's starting to get into it here. So it is the love of Christ. And this is not saying that, listen, I love Jesus so much that I can't not tell you. He's saying that the love of Christ, the love shown to him by Christ, has persuaded him, pushes him, compels him, controls him, that love, that such a great love, he has concluded this, that this one man has died for all, and therefore all have died. Now, this all language.
What does that mean?
Is incredible, right? This is that all, as Christ comes first in his incarnation and unites himself to all of humanity, then takes on the sin of the entire world and dies for it, that there is none who have not died for their sins. Christ has died in the place of all. Christ is the man, the man. Mm-hmm. And because he has died, everyone has died. And since he has died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So this is this sort of thing where Christ comes, he unites himself to humanity, dies for all humanity, therefore all have died. And he does this so that you might no longer have to have the misery of living for yourself, but instead you can live for this Christ who loves you, because living for yourself is a miserable endeavor. Some people might read this and be like, oh, no, it sounds like a self-serving thing. I'm going to go die for everyone to be raised. Now everyone has to live for me. Living for yourself is what got you into that situation in the first place, which made it to where he had to come and do this. So he's getting you out of the very thing that was destined to kill you.
Yeah, and what it means when Paul says, like, therefore all have died, you know, he views people as having died. Well, what does that mean? If I can sort of paraphrase it, based on the context of the rest of the New Testament too, it's sort of this idea that, like, I see everybody as eligible for what Jesus has done. I see everybody as having been now included in this program for their salvation, for resurrection. Mm-hmm. I don't see them the same way anymore. See them as just people for whom Christ died.
Yeah, and he's going to get explicit about this right now.
That's right. And so he says, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh.
Now, just pause right there. This is a good refrigerator verse, or write this on a post-it note, stick it on your steering wheel. Live your life this way, where you regard no one according to the flesh. You know what this means? This means that you do not regard people according to what they do or fail to do, what they were, mm-hmm. what they are going to be. You regard everyone according to what Christ has done for them. That's how you see people.
As just one more sinner, exactly like yourself, mm-hmm. unworthy as you may be, unworthy as they may be, whom God saw fit to shed his blood for.
Whom God saw fit to take on flesh for, which is what he's really saying in this next verse, which is, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So this is that at one point, we regard God himself according to flesh and blood, which of course he took on. And this does not mean that now Christ is no longer flesh and blood, but now that he has been raised, we no longer regard him as simply according to the flesh.
Yeah, that's right. He's no longer just a simple human being in our mind, but he's something divine.
Yes. He has been raised again in this resurrected body, which is also something he promises to give to us.
Yeah. And so the logic of Paul's argument here, as it continues to flow going into verse 17, is just as Christ became in some sense the firstborn of a new creation raised from the dead, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Yes.
The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. That is, through faith in Jesus Christ, you are reckoned as dead to the flesh, but alive in the spirit, renewed in the eyes of God.
Yeah, in Paul's mind, all are dead because Christ has died. All just haven't been raised yet.
Yeah.
All have not been brought into this Christ yet. Mm-hmm. This is the reason you need a preacher. This is what is compelling him to tell people, hey, did you know that you have died in Christ? Come, be raised.
Yeah, this is a pretty remarkable, I mean, the impact of this actually for our preaching, Dan, for our proclamation, is actually pretty significant. So the message doesn't have to be, hey, you need to die, but the message actually is, you have died.
Mm-hmm.
Now come be raised.
Yes, yes.
And so he says, all this is from God. Who gets the glory? Who gets the credit? Who does the verbs?
Yeah, all of this is from God, which, by the way, this is the same thought when he said, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be mm-hmm. treated according to what you do, good or bad. Now, what is all this? What is all this? Like, this doesn't seem to fit with that at all. Well, it only fits if you only believe what he is setting up next, that all of this is from God. And he's going to tell you explicitly the most important part.
Yeah. So he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation.
Now, hold on
now,
here,
Dan, you may have noticed that I emphasized something.
Well, okay, we got the world, but also going to stand before God, be treated according to what I've done and not done in the body. And now I have Paul telling me that it's God through Christ who has reconciled us to himself. It's giving Paul the ministry of reconciliation, that is to proclaim this message to the world, whom he says God is not counting trespass against at all.
And why is he not counting their trespasses against them? The trespasses have been counted against Christ.
Indeed.
And he'll make that extraordinarily explicit as we come here to the end of the chapter. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Yeah, this lets you know this. All of this is from God, who has given us the message of reconciliation, and the message is this. God has reconciled you to Christ. Therefore, be reconciled to God. That is, receive this reconciliation.
Yeah. It's all been won for you. I mean, the terms of the peace agreement have already been written. Everything is done. He's not at war with you anymore.
Yeah, you can throw the weapons down.
Yeah. He's not at war. He's not holding your trespasses against you. He's held them against Christ. The war's over. Reconciliation is accomplished. Accept it. It's almost too simple, isn't it, Dan? I mean, the message that we have to proclaim as ambassadors, and I've always loved that imagery of being an ambassador, just going and saying what your king has sent you to say.
Yeah.
And man, I mean, our problem in the church is that we tend to be terrible ambassadors. Like the king's like, okay, here's the message. Here's what I want you to say. And here's all I want you to say to the world. Hey world, you're reconciled to me. We're like, oh, okay, that sounds good. But I've got a bunch of other ideas that I'd also like to say.
Yeah.
Like, that's not your job. You're an ambassador for Christ.
Yeah. Most of those ideas are this. Paul says, well, we want you to be an ambassador. And we're like, all right. And we go around telling people, all are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ that you might receive what is due for what you have done in the body, whether good or bad. And this is our message. This is our message that God is coming. You better not be found having done more bad things than good things. And yeah. We fail to read Paul's line of thought. We fail to finish where Paul is going.
Yeah. And partly I blame that on these darn little breaks in the text, Dan, but you know, I go back to the text. All right. So we are ambassadors. We get to share this message. The message is simple. Be reconciled to God because God has already done all the reconciling for you. And then we get to the real hub of the matter, the real nugget here. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Now, if you read that the verse that we have spent so much time going back to, I'm going to stand before God. I am going to receive my due for what I have done, whether good or bad. How in the world is this good news at all? How in the world am I supposed to stand up under that? And the answer to that Paul gives is this. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin. Not sins, sin, yeah. All of it. Who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's how.
Yeah.
And that is the gospel.
It's the great exchange, as the Reformers referred to it as. It is the very heart of the gospel.
Yes, that Christ has taken on the sin of the world, assumed it to himself, became it. Was dressed up in it. You hear this language, and it's some of the, you know, Isaiah will use this language too, but it's not this simple, that our sins were laid on Christ. That laid mm-hmm. on, what Paul is saying is that it's not just simply that they were like surrounding him or over his shoulders, but that he became them, like an ontological, I know it's a big word, ontological thing happened, that he became the sinner in that moment, that he is the sinner. You and I sin, and we rightly call ourselves sinners, but in a sense, there is Christ who has taken all sin, and he is the sinner. When God looks at sin, this is the sinner, and he takes all that and dies for those sins, takes the punishment that due that Paul was talking about. Mm-hmm. You will be given what is due. No, Christ took what was due and gives you his righteousness, to where then you receive this absurd word, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the heart
of
the gospel.
That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. From our natural perspective, it's absurd. But it is our hope. It is our salvation.
Yes.
That we sinners would be declared entirely righteous based entirely on the work of Christ.
Yeah, this is the foolishness of the gospel. That is the absurdity of that word.
Give me all that folly every day.
That's it. And that's it. We are out of time. We got through chapter 5, one of my favorite chapters. Guys, make sure you go over to 1517.org or herewestillstand.org and sign up for one or both of the events coming up. We'd love to see you there. Eric, I will see you next week.